Somewhere it is written, in words that are close to this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So then a good question as we begin, what are you thinking today? What are you thinking? Probably one of the most difficult things that any person of any age has to contend with is the prospect of change, particularly with regard to the way you think. I never heard of this young woman's name, never heard this young woman's name before this week. Don't really care if I hear it again. Don't know that her name's all that important, but maybe you recall how graphically this illustrates repentance. She and her friend went into a bakery and leaned up to the display case and decided to lick a few of the display donuts on top of the shelf. And rocket scientist that she is, didn't occur that that was all on surveillance camera. Not only was the picture being taken, but the audio was being recorded, and she was heard to mutter under her breath, "I hate America." And when the revelation of her transgression was exposed to the public, all of a sudden she repented. She repented. She said, I'm sorry. I don't hate America. But you know, words, once they are released into cyberspace, are like feathers in a hurricane. Try as you may to reclaim them, you can never get your hands on all of them. I do believe that this young woman, repented after a sort, only because she was saddened by the consequence that accrued to her with regard to her actions. Now, again, I come back and I say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How are you thinking today? And in my continuing study of the book of Jeremiah, it is providing to be rather a bear for me, because it is not laid out in an easy chronology. It is sectionalized. And in a large part of the book of Jeremiah, all 52 chapters, a large part of that book is given over to the prophets urging the people of his ilk, of Jerusalem and Judea, to change their minds, literally to repent. And so with all that to consider, and in light of the fact it is an ancient book, but you understand that even though it is an ancient book, there are portions of that scripture text that still are relevant to your age, to this age, inasmuch as it, particularly the latter end of that book, will focus upon modern-day Israel. My question in all of that, as I was studying, not wanting to simply get mired into a bottomless historical narrative, but rather to determine whether or not there is anything in the book itself that finds application to the New Testament church. And I'm convinced that there's a great sum of what Jeremiah said that is applicable to the New Testament church, and therefore providing lessons for us as individuals and as a church family. The trend of the study has taken on this idea of the gems in Jeremiah, and particularly the gem in Jeremiah, who is none other than Jehovah himself. He is the sparkler there. In the morning, the session that will follow at 11 o'clock, we are going to speak to a discounted gem. A discounted gem. And as factual as that has been placed in evidence, and as in the past as well as in the future and even today, we need to give some serious consideration to what it means to change our minds, particularly to reach in for a little while and grasp what repentance is. Now, all I can do is rehearse for you what the church family itself years ago defined repentance, how it defined repentance then. And it's a biblical, concise definition, purposely not comprehensive because it was designed to provide a little window into a much deeper and consequential doctrine. And so I want to have you take your Bibles in hand, and we are going to see how repentance is practically expressed in the Word. Before we do that, just let me give you this bit of definition that you probably will find familiar if you can catch it from where you're sitting. We believe, and we here, the church, believe that repentance is a change of mind and purpose toward God, prompted by the Holy Spirit. It is the goodness of God that leads a sinner to repentance. If God does not, the sinner will not. That it is characterized by godly sorrow for sin as offensive to God, ruinous to the soul, and that true repentance is inseparably related to true faith. And so that last statement warrants a further clarification. Some people believe wrongly that repentance is a prerequisite to faith. That it is, in a fashion, getting dressed up, so to speak, on the inside so that you will be acceptable to God when you finally decide to cast your all upon Him. Repentance is viewed by many as something you do before conversion. Sort of like dangling a appetizer out before God, trying to get His attention so that He might condescend to saving you. But understand that repentance and faith as a concept are inseparable. You can, without damaging the text or the context of a passage where the word appears, interchange the words. Because repentance, that change of mind occurs precisely and chronologically and sequentially right at the moment of the new birth. You can't put it under a microscope and dissect it. It is a supernatural melting of two grand Bible concepts, doctrines. Repentance is that which occurs precisely at the moment in a supernatural fashion when a person trusts Christ. It's not a prerequisite to salvation. And so we understand that it's proper evidence, this faith. Its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance. where it is clear to anybody who is looking on the outside in, they see the holy fruits of repentance that are born of repentance. Faith, the newness of life. And that we also, as a church family, believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. All such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in the sight of God wicked. We also believe that this is important as the gospel message is carried out by us as individuals and as a church and those missionaries that we espouse. And we believe that evangelism is the work of God through human instrumentality, and that, and this is very important, that genuine conversion eventuates in genuine disciples, followers of Christ. There can be no, watering that truth down. Genuine conversion eventuates in genuine followers. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So this matter of, change, as regards changing the mind, must be clearly grasped. A man by the name of Taylor, Hudson Taylor, I believe, said, true repentance hates the sin and not just merely the penalty. True repentance hates the sin, not merely the penalty. And so when we think about this, if you would find your place in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse number 16. It will be apparent, I think, to you, as you look at this verse, what in the verse, if somebody would read it out loud, what is in this verse that requires a change? And I will point out one word. Somebody read Deuteronomy 10:16, please.
Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked.
Okay, so as we hear that verse, what word requires a change on the part of those afflicted? What do we see there? Huh? How is it described? The heart. Stiff-necked. I know that most people in this room have had one. Huh? Slide her down. How's that? Do I got her? Stiff-necked. Here's a reference in a poetic way of pointing out embedded stubbornness. Okay? Now, stubbornness in and of itself is not a bad thing. It just depends on what the focus of the stubbornness is. Where sin is concerned, we need to be absolutely stubborn about avoiding it. If, however, we are entrenched in sin and are stubborn regarding it, that's what needs to be changed. Now, when a person has a stiff neck physically, my experience tells me that it, for a time, decreases mobility. It also requires a greater engagement on the part of the upper body to see things. Like, for example, if your neck is stiff and you need to look, as you're driving a car and you need to look over your shoulder, you're doing this. More energy required. So you come back like this. And if something falls on the floor in front of you and you have a severely stiff neck, you can normally, when everything is flexible, reach down, just snatch it off the floor. But if your neck is stiff, it requires your upper body to remain rigid while you bend at the knees in the hopes of being able to get down low enough to get what you need off the floor. Stiff-necked, a stiff neck complicates life. And needs a change. And so, we got all kind of sprays, heating pads, ice packs, we've got Advil, we've got Salon Paws, we've got Bengay. We got all kind of stuff to remedy the neck, to try to bring a little flexibility into the situation. So the first thing we see out of the gate that speaks to repentance, the change of the mind toward God, involves that the mass of people that live around you need to have, they need to change the way they think about God. And it is true that even Christian people, so-called, need to change the way they think about God. If it's flawed, if God has, for example, been discounted, there needs to be a change. Now let me give you another. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, there is another word that I have in mind there. Somebody read it, please. 2 Chronicles 7:14.
If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
All right. Note that there's a key word there. Turn. From what? What kind of way are we describing there? Wicked. The wicked way. Need to change direction. Change direction. Now, all of we've, for several weeks now, I've been reminding you, and the Jeremiah's commission to his generation that would continue almost 50 years was designed by God to induce the people there to change their minds. Because if they didn't, judgment was coming in the person of the Babylonian king who would carry them away captive. We understand that even today the devil takes captives at his will. And so there needs to be a turning, a turnabout from their wicked way. And the promise is there because if my people do what? What's that say? They hear, they humble themselves, and pray. Then I will hear from heaven. That's a great promise of God. Now, if a person needs to change from their wicked way, why wouldn't they do that if, in light of the promise that God grants, except that they do not believe the speaker? In Jeremiah's day, the conflict would always be discounting what God says. And that leads down a wicked path. They discount what God says. Did not the devil in Genesis 3 do precisely that? He discounted what God said. He modified what God said. And There needed to be immediately a change of mind there in the garden that didn't happen, and therefore judgment came. There is also a place in Psalm 34, verse 14. Somebody read verse 14, Psalm 34, 14.
Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it.
Okay. Now the word depart, key word. Turn, leave something, depart from what? What's the key word that needs to be evil? So we find that evil is in the opposite direction of good. Accompanying good is what other virtue there in that verse? Depart from evil, do good, and seek peace. Pursue it. So when in the repentance, it is not just a passive or gradual shift in the way you think. It is and amounts to an aggressive redirection, as the word pursue would imply. When I see evil in this direction, you turn about, you depart from it, you put it in your rearview mirror, and you're going in the opposite direction. Do good. And with the good comes peace. If that be true, and an individual refuses to depart, if peace accompanies good, what accompanies evil? What's the handmaiden of evil? If peace is for good, war. Do we not find many places in the New Testament scripture about the fleshly lusts that war against the soul? War. War is war. Anytime you see war, it's war. Fleshly lusts, our inner passions, illicit inner passions, war against the soul. And so if we insist on maintaining a course toward evil and we refuse to change our mind on the subject, whatever issue it may be, then we can be sure that there's going to be bloodshed. On the other hand, peace is to be desired. You have to pursue after that. Evil in its works just comes. They're like, it's like weeds. There is also repentance mirrored in Proverbs 28, I believe it's the 18th verse, if someone would be so kind there. Okay, did I say 28, 18? Try me 13. What's 13?
He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
That's the one. Okay, and so what's the fly? What word presents the fly in the ointment there? No. Sin? Now, read me that verse again, Mrs. Claypool.
He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Okay, so in the forsaking there is implied repentance. A change of mind. Now, if a person refuses to change their mind and they cover up their sin, thinking that this sin is so secret, nobody can possibly ever unearth it, I'm safe. Why bother making a grand issue out of it? But then the Bible gives us counsel. I hear somebody whispering over here on the left. Be sure your sin will find you out. maybe not on earth, but surely, surely at the Bema Seat, or worse yet, the judgment, the wrathful judgment. So there needs to be a refusal or a stubborn resistance to desire to cover up. Change your way you think about that. Sin is ruinous to the soul. A person can cover some things only so long. A person, like for example, can cover the fact that they do not shower only for so long. You might get away with it for a day, maybe two, thinking, well, soon, like the cowboy, I'll find a river and I'll ride through the river. Buy a lease on a few more days. But sooner or later, the odor of what you've been covering surfaces. Then there is one more. I want to see in Isaiah 31, which also requires a change of mind. Isaiah 31, 6. Somebody read me the verse, please.
Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted.
Okay, and the word turn implied repentance. And you turn unto him. And in turning unto him, there is a turning away from the world. But then to go on further in the verse, read me that verse again, Mrs. Comiskey.
Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted.
I just draw attention to the obvious there, where it talks about deeply revolted. So you have stiff-necked, wicked, evil sin that amounts to revolt. Where a person is there, there needs to be a change of mind toward God. Now, a person who is cynical may say, look, my thoughts of God and my understanding of God are perfectly orthodox. What do I need to change my thoughts about God for? Well, I would say to you that we need to arrive at a place in our Christian lives where on an issue-by-issue basis, a day-by-day basis, that we so far as it is possible from a human perspective, relying on the Spirit of grace to ensure that we are thinking like Him, our God. Now you have your Bibles there, you had them at Matthew 9. I want you to see verse 13. I'd like to read in the context at verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. When Jesus calls, his sheep follow. If sheep do not follow, it raises the specter of a question, did he call? If they are not following, did Jesus really call? In that particular instance, a person who wants to be open and transparent before an omniscient God will say, before God, without any void or without any sniff whatever of hypocrisy, if I am not following, then Jesus has never called. I need to change the way I think about what it amounts to follow Him. It came to pass in verse 10, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples, His followers. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Please notice that the Pharisees asked whom? Huh? Why didn't they ask Him? Why is He eating with these kind of people? When Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? It is sinners that need to change their mind about God. And what He says in verse number 13 struck right at the heart of the religious core of the Pharisees in the word sacrifice. Because they believed to some degree of a mixture of works and grace, and that by bringing the sacrifice ceremonially, ritualistically, as the Old Testament commanded them to do, that somehow that would convey to those who were participants in or overseers of a degree of righteousness. Therefore, they concluded in their own minds that they were unlike the people that Jesus was sitting down eating with, and they deemed themselves to be quite above those kind of people because they viewed themselves as righteous and the others wicked. And so Jesus takes the opportunity. He says, you got to change the way you think. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Now I can't say because the scripture doesn't say. But if I was in my sanctified moment of divine imagination, I would say to you that when Jesus communicated those words to the Pharisees, that there was some hand gesturing going on. Like, for example, when He would be communicating, He would not stand there with His hands in His cloak passively, but He would have that old finger right up in the face of the Pharisees. I came to call sinners to repentance. You guys need to change the way you think. But they believed that so long as they kept the multitudinous commands that they themselves manufactured, that they were right before God. They needed to change their mind toward God. Do you have any question at this point about this matter of repentance? Probably the takeaway from this morning is this. Please always keep in mind that faith and repentance are inseparable. Repentance is not a prerequisite to faith under no circumstance. But it will, upon the conferral or imputation of faith, manifest itself in works meet or consistent with a changed mind. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us the opportunity to dwell on what you have said. Bless us with a good understanding, not just for the moment at hand, but for the time left to us on this earth. And may we be grateful people as we understand that you are the one who leads to repentance. You don't have to. You're under no obligation to do that, but you have, and we are grateful for it. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing as we continue on in our day of worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.